The 51st psalm that we're examining together this morning is a very moving psalm indeed, because we read of a man of God who is brokenhearted. David was a believer. He loved the Lord. He had had great experiences of God's grace and mercy. He had been valiant, honorable in so many areas of his life. And yet, as we read in 2 Samuel, he committed grievous sin. He committed adultery, and he was responsible for the murder of the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery. In a sense, we shouldn't be surprised to read of David's fall, because he had become rather lax in his morals. He was building a harem. We shouldn't be surprised that he should have found himself in a situation of great temptation. He was the leader of a nation, and his nation was at war. But he was at home, relaxing, instead of leading God's people into warfare. He had had many victories. He had experienced many blessings. But he had drifted. And it seems that he no longer took sin seriously. I wonder, is that your experience, or has it been your experience, or is it mine? We delight to sing hymns of praise to God. We delight to think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the abundant mercy that God has manifested upon us in sending his beloved Son. But do we take our sins seriously? Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that as believers, we are simul justus et peccatoris. We are simultaneously righteous and sinners. Every Christian is both a saint and a sinner. He's a saint in terms of his relationship with God. He's been freely acquitted, freely justified, and nothing can alter that position. But yet we still live in a sinful world. We're still imperfect. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need constantly to pray for forgiveness. Jesus taught us in that wonderful prayer that he taught, that as we should give thanks every day for our daily bread and pray for it, he also said we should pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. I wonder, do we take our sinfulness seriously? Do we spend time alone with God, meditating? Not just singing, not just reading, not just studying God's word, but meditating. Asking God to apply his word with power by his Spirit to our hearts. It said that when George Whitefield, the great evangelist in Britain of a bygone century, was preaching in the open air, he was forbidden to preach in the Church of England because he was evangelical. It said that when he preached to miners outside a mine, there they stood with their black faces blackened with coal dust. As he preached, they came under great conviction of sin, and their tears made white gutters flowing from their eyes. We read here that David was brokenhearted. He is crying to God for mercy. It's a most profound psalm, a most moving psalm, and I believe we all have a lot to learn from it. Our repentance should be real. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. and he's no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. It's easy to feel sorry when you've done something wrong. It's easy to feel sorrow because you've been found out. But sorrow because of the significance of our sins against a holy God is something quite different. Why did David pray like this? You remember how for a year or so life went on for him much as usual. He went about his normal duties. Until one day Nathan the prophet came along, sent by God. And Nathan told him a story about a man who had a great flock of sheep. But a friend was coming for a meal, and so he went to a poor man who had one little lamb, a lamb that was a family treasure. They loved that little lamb. It was a pet lamb. And that rich man took that pet lamb from the family and killed it and served it as food for the visitor. David was enraged. Whoever did that, I'll kill him. And Nathan pointed the finger at him. Thou art the man. You have sinned against God. You have done evil in his sight. And David is heartbroken. But Nathan says, God has forgiven you. Now the sins that he committed both carried a capital verdict. They were capital offenses. Murderers were put to death. Adulterers were put to death. But God, through Nathan, had said to him, you shall not die. God committed that sin. But there would be consequences, said Nathan. The child would die. The sword would follow David for the rest of his life. And really, that is what happened. The story of David thereafter is a very sad one indeed. In his family, there was murder, there was adultery, there was shame. Sin is serious. Sin in the lives of God's people is serious. And I think we've got to ask ourselves, do we take sin seriously? I was invited once to the home of the American ambassador in Bern. And during the course of the evening, I was chatting with one of the attachés. He asked me what I worked at, and I said, well, I'm a Presbyterian minister. He said, oh, that's interesting. I used to be a Methodist. I was brought up a Methodist. And the Methodists taught me to sing. Methodists taught me to sing the lovely hymns of Wesley. But then he said, I became a Baptist, and the Baptist taught me the scriptures. But now I'm a Roman Catholic, because Roman Catholics have taught me to worship. Isn't that sad? Wesley knew the truth and preached the truth, and he was a great Methodist. Spurgeon, the great Baptist, and such preachers, they did preach God's word, but they also knew how to worship, as did Wesley. But what had attracted this man was, in a Roman Catholic church, there was a sense of taking sin seriously. They had their confessional boxes. They had their mass. And when the bell tinkled, they all bowed down and so on. A sense of worship because of the holy presence of God, and they recognized that they were sinners. Now, I believe the Roman Catholic system is wrong. Don't misunderstand me. When Wesley preached, hearts were broken. When Spurgeon preached, the Baptist, people praised. But I think there was something sad about that assessment of the situation. Because sometimes it seems to me we don't take sin as seriously as we should. We need to learn to meditate, to spend time alone with God and look at our lives and ask God for mercy. Why did David still pray after Nathan's assurance that God had forgiven him? Well, he wanted to experience forgiveness from God himself, not just from the mouth of a prophet. He's asking not just for judicial pardon. He won't be put to death. He wants to be restored to a real sense of fellowship with his God. He wants to feel the love of the Lord filling his soul. He wants to feel purity of spirit, a real desire after God, a real sense of God's presence. So that when he prayed, he was in touch with the Almighty. When he spoke, he knew something of the presence of God in his words. When he worshipped, he was truly worshipping an Almighty God. And so he writes, looking for fatherly forgiveness and a personal assurance from God himself that he had been restored. Now his repentance was real and he was restored, and God blessed him indeed, but the consequences remained. The consequences remained. Now, in this psalm, we see the process that David went through as he opens his heart in the presence of God. It reveals the various steps that led to forgiveness. First of all, in the first 9 verses, he prays for pardon. Then in the next 3 or 4 verses, he prays for purity. Then he speaks of the principles that have led him along the pathway of his writing there, of his prayer. God looks on the heart. And then fourthly, he speaks of how he wants to serve God and praise God. Let's look at those 4 steps. Firstly, he cries to God for pardon. And the first thing we notice, there are 4 things we notice in this section. The first is he prays on the grounds of the nature of God. Then he has a proper sense or understanding of sin. He has a proper sense of the original sin, the origin of sin. And then he cries to God for pardon. Notice how the psalm opens. David pleads for pardon on the grounds of the nature of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. He speaks of God's mercy, God's unfailing love, of God's great compassion. As Christian people, we have discovered that that's the nature of God. God is not only holy beyond our understanding. God is loving. God is gracious. God is compassionate. And God shows his compassion and his love and his faithfulness and his mercy and his grace toward David as we read this psalm. We approach God on the basis of who he is. He says in 2 Samuel, against you I have sinned. But Lord, you're gracious, you're loving, you're merciful, and I plead with you on the basis of who you are. Your great compassion. He has experienced grace. And so he comes again to God on the basis of who God is. And he pleads for mercy once more to be extended to him. Oh, thank God, we know that when we go to God truly repentant, God forgives us. Remember what John said? 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's speaking about believers. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. God is loving. God is compassionate. The law has driven David to repentance, but grace has drawn him to the Lord. His prayer is based on the character, the gracious, compassionate character of God. He wants to fall afresh into the arms of a loving heavenly Father. The words of Nathan the prophet are not sufficient. He wants to feel God's great heartbeat of love afresh. Then you notice that he is a proper understanding of the nature of sin, verses 3 and 4. I know my transgressions. Well, he says in verse 2, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is always before you, before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and you proved right in judging me. He unreservedly confesses his sins and his sinfulness. Nathan has said, thou art the man. And David hangs his head in shame and says, indeed, I'm guilty. I'm the man. I have sinned. My sin is ever before me wherever I go. David had been miserable. We read that in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. It's a reference to the same episode. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. I was miserable until I confessed my sin. But you're a compassionate God, and I recognize my sinfulness. Lord, forgive me. But a third step in his confession is he confesses the depth of sinfulness in the human heart. He speaks of original sin. Verse 5, surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. It's not just that I have sinned and done evil in your sight, but I'm an inveterate sinner by nature. I was born in sin. Even from the moment of my birth, indeed he goes further beyond that, even from conception, the bias toward evil, the disposition to sin, was part of my human nature because I'm part of fallen, depraved human nature since Adam. There are those who say that children are born perfect and pure and holy, and it's only because of their environment that sin begins to manifest itself. Well, I think anyone who thinks that has no understanding of children, or else a warped moral understanding. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. It's natural. I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see the steps he's taken. Lord, you're gracious, you're merciful, you're kind, you're loving. Lord, I've committed sins. But more than that, I'm an inveterate sinner. And here I am before you. And I want to pray that you would forgive me my sins. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, and he's speaking as a believer, a mature believer, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I think the more holy one becomes, the more one matures as a Christian, the more you recognize the sinful attitudes and actions of the past, and the sin that dwells in our own hearts. David has sinned against a holy, gracious, merciful God. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the sinner who went into the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood up, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people." The publican, he dropped his head in shame. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." We see how David thought of sin, the awfulness of sin. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Oh, my dear friends, we have corrupted hearts. We may not have committed adultery nor murder, but aren't we arrogant? Aren't we proud? Don't we find it difficult to control our tongues, our tempers, our thoughts, our ambitions? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He speaks here of transgressions, of iniquity, of sin, three different aspects of the same thing. A transgression is not just going outside of the law, but deliberately going outside the law. Deliberate disobedience to the law of God. Iniquity, that which is twisted, distorted, bent. His twisted passion had led him along a twisted path. Sin, missing the mark. "Oh, how I've longed to be walking in fellowship with you along that straight road that leads to glory, but oh, how often I miss the mark." His confession, "The grace of God, but oh, my sinfulness, my inveterate sinfulness, and the various aspects of my sinfulness, Lord, I confess my sin," he says. Secondly, you'll notice in verses 5 and 6, he prays, in verses 6 to 9, he cries for pardon. God desires truth in the inner parts. And so he says, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me with hyssop." Very interesting terms that he uses. Blot out my transgressions. He wants the record to be blotted out, like the erasing of a written record. "Erase my sin, O Lord. Rub it out. Cast it into the sea of your forgetfulness." Of course, God never forgets our sin, but he doesn't hold it against us. And that's what David is praying for. "Lord, erase my sin. Wash me thoroughly. I'm a polluted garment. Oh, wash me over and over and over again. Cleanse me with hyssop." Now, the background there is of a leper who wants to be reinstated into a society. It's a technical term for the priestly act of declaring a leper clean from the consequences of sin. As hyssop was used, sprinkled with blood and sprinkled on the leper, and he was restored to fellowship. "Oh Lord, cleanse me like a dirty robe. Blot out the record. And constitute me a fresh one who is capable of entering into your holy presence to have real, warm, loving fellowship with you." Then secondly, he prays for purity, verses 10 to 12. He's not content really with pardon. He wants his heart to be made pure. And so he cries out to God in these verses, verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." He prays not just for pardon, but, "O Lord, cleanse this filthy heart of mine. Create in me a pure heart, a steadfast spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit." Isn't that the prayer of every true believer who has earnestly sought for pardon and received it? "O Lord, don't simply wipe the slate clean and forgive me and restore me to fellowship. Deal, O God, with my heart. Make me pure, make me holy, make me godly." God doesn't simply work for us in Christ. God works in us by his Spirit. And David is praying for that. Not just pardon, but sanctification is what he longs for. He's not content merely with forgiveness. "O Lord, change me. Change this soiled heart of mine. Create in me a clean heart." He himself cannot do it. Create, it's the Hebrew word bara, which was used of God's activity at the beginning. God created heavens and the earth. "Oh God, do a new work of grace, of creation within my heart." Ezekiel had said, "A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. Lord, take away that stony heart. Bend me, mold me, make me sensitive. And give me a steadfast spirit. Renew it. It was there once. Let the inner disposition of my soul be Godward, heavenward. I'm so fickle. I vacillate so easily. O Lord, give me a real desire and disposition to walk with you. All work of blessing is dependent upon grace, on the unchangeable nature of God." And he cries for God to pursue his work in his heart. That's an aspect of genuine repentance and genuine faith. Where we are truly repentant, we are given a real hatred of sin and a desire for holiness. "Do not cast me off from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." Here he's pleading that he might not be separated from God. He's aware of the awful consequences of sin. Adam was put out of the garden because of his sin. Cain was cast out of the Lord's presence. Judas went out and hanged himself and went to his own place. King Saul, after he sinned, he had the Holy Spirit taken from him so that he could no longer be king. What is he asking for? "Don't take your Spirit from me. Don't cast me off from your presence." Well, believers can never finally be separated from God and be finally lost. Believers can never have the Holy Spirit taken from their lives. When God regenerates a person, when he's born of the Spirit, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have gone, new things have become real in his life. Justification can never be undone. We're pronounced acceptable before God on the basis of the work of Christ. Adoption, God adopting us into his family, can never be undone, can never be changed. God's children are preserved from falling away. 1 John chapter 1, God's seed remains in them. In Ephesians chapter 1, those who believe are sealed with the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until final redemption. It's not just that the Holy Spirit seals us, but the Holy Spirit himself is within our hearts, and he is the seal. So David is not praying that he might lose his salvation. Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. What is he praying for? Well, it could mean that he fears exclusion from the sanctuary, excommunication, because lepers were cut off from fellowship with God in the sanctuary. Don't make me an outcast, Lord, from your people. Or it could mean that he didn't want the Spirit to be taken away from him so that he would no longer be able to lead Israel. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul that he might lead God's people, and because of his sin, the Holy Spirit was taken from him and he lost his kingship. But I think it most likely means something more profound than that. He fears losing the conscious sense of the presence of God. Remember the Aaronic blessing in Numbers. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord make the light of his countenance be upon you and give you peace. May God's blessing be upon you. Oh Lord, don't take that away. I want to know you near me day by day. I want to feel your presence. I want to feel I'm surrounded by arms of love. I want to know that underneath me and round about me are everlasting arms. Don't withdraw the comfort and consolation and blessing of the Holy Spirit. I have sinned. I deserve forever to be cut off. But Lord, you're gracious, you're compassionate, you're merciful. Restore to me joy and a willing spirit. Oh, the joy of salvation he once enjoyed when he was out in the hills, sunning himself with his sheep, strumming his harp, singing God's praise and worshipping and adoring the Lord, but he had lost that intimate sense of the Lord's presence. That happens to us, doesn't it? We don't lose our salvation, but we lose the sense of God being with us. The intimate sense of the presence of the Lord day by day. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, not grudgingly. Delighting to obey, eager to serve, not grudgingly. He prayed for pardon. He prayed for purity. But thirdly, David reiterates the great spiritual principles which lay behind his prayer. We see in verse 16, 17, in a sense, I think this is the most important part of the whole psalm. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Not sacrifice, not a burnt offering. Oh, he had thousands of sheep, hadn't he? He could so easily have slain animals and offered them to God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is the worship in which God delights. The spirit, the heart, the innermost being. Our whole souls being ravished with a sense of the love of God. You don't desire sacrifices. Now, God did not despise the sacrificial system. He had instituted it. But sacrifices in themselves had no intrinsic value. The death of an animal could not make satisfaction for sin. But God instituted the sacrificial system to teach the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and to teach man that one day God would send the Lamb of God to take away sin. So that as people approached God through the sacrificial system, they were confessing their sins and they were looking to a gracious, merciful God. and doing so in anticipation of God providing himself the way for forgiveness. That's why John the Baptist could say, pointing to Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They were types of Christ. Their main purpose was to teach the seriousness of sin and the possibility of forgiveness through Christ. God does not look upon outward sacrifices. The heart God blesses is a broken one, a broken spirit, emptied of self-confidence, casting itself on undeserved mercy. He comes as nothing, and God is everything to him. He prostrates himself with a wounded conscience and a broken heart. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, I've learned this." That's what you desire, a broken heart, recognition of our sinfulness, crying to you for mercy, and seeking to please you. Remember the story of the lost son. He comes back to his father. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and on earth." David says the same thing. "My sin wasn't simply against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. Against you, you only have I sinned." The lost son says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. Make me one of your servants." But oh, the father's heart goes out and his arms go out and he envelops him in his love. There's real restoration. A forgiven heart is contrite. But lastly, we have seen how David asked for pardon. He asked for a pure heart. And he asked to be able to approach God. He recognizes that it was on the basis of real contrition, not sacrifice, but a broken heart. And he's offering that. But finally, he's determined to praise and serve the Lord with wholehearted devotion. He pledges himself. Verses 14 and 15. "Then, when I've experienced real forgiveness, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." In your good pleasure, verse 18, "Make Zion prosper. Then there'll be righteous sacrifices." Three things he mentions here. "Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise." He vows he'll praise God out of a full heart because of the forgiveness and the restoration that he has experienced. Sin makes us prayerless and praiseless. Sin closes our mouths. Remember the story of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. There was confusion over who the baby would be called. And when finally it's known that his name will be John, the Lord opened his mouth and how he speaks praise to God. Forgiveness calls for praise. He wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. Filled with the Spirit, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people." And the psalmist says in verse 4, Psalm 40, "He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." So David writes, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." True praise that is acceptable to God comes from a broken heart and a broken spirit, a repentant soul. But not only does he vow he's going to praise God, then he'll be in a position to tell others. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Oh, I'll be able to tell people of my experience and of your grace, and I'll be able to have a ministry to others only when I'm walking close to you and fully restored. And then others will turn to you, and they'll really worship you. He pledges to praise the Lord. And so to walk with him that his life will be useful in God's service. My dear friends, we have a lot to learn about repentance, don't we? Personally and corporately. Not just rejoicing in salvation. Not just praising God for his daily mercies and his many blessings to us. But also asking God so to deal with us that our praise might be acceptable to him. So to deal with us that our service may know his blessing upon us. May God inscribe his word upon our hearts and grant us to walk in a way that brings him honor. Let's pray. Lord, as we read the sordid story of David's sin, we are deeply saddened to realize that such a man of God should fall so low. And yet, O God, we have to confess that we know our own hearts, how sin so easily overtakes us. We do things we shouldn't. We say things we shouldn't. We don't do or say things that we should. Oh, we praise you that you're compassionate, that you're gracious, that you're loving. Your love is unending. And we praise you for that great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Lord, we come to you as a body, repentant of our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. Make the book live to us, O Lord. Show us yourself and show us the Savior. And make the book live to me. We ask, O God, that you would cleanse us from sin and grant us that real personal sense of your presence with us, of your love, of your compassion, and give us strength, O God, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We know that we must not simply confess sin, but you tell us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Help us, O God, day by day, we pray, in this great warfare against sin, to act as your faithful people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.